It's really good to be here. Big thanks to the band for leading us this morning. They did an awesome job. I know they've been working really hard, and it was fantastic this morning, so thank you. It's always fantastic, but hey, it's Resurrection Sunday. It's especially good. If you would please stand with me, we're going to read John 20. I will read John 20. We don't have to read this together. John 20, starting at verse 1. Early on, the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, by the way, who's writing this, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, namely John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I don't know why that's in there. Maybe just because John wanted to remind Peter that he beat him and that it would be remembered for all history. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. Now that's Peter's style. He saw the strips of linen lying there, and as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, for what John has recorded for us. And I pray now that as we dig into this, as we look at what's going on, I pray that you would speak to us, that your Spirit would illuminate our minds and open our ears and our hearts to hear and receive what you want to give us this morning. Thank you that you are here. You are risen. We don't serve a God who lies in the graves of the dead. We serve a God who is risen and rules and reigns forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I just need a couple of volunteers. You only have to sit. You don't have to do anything other than sit, I promise you. Two people. Real quick. One, two. Awesome. So, yeah, no, one. Can you sit at the other end? No, you stay. You're good. That's awesome. So, when Mary enters the tomb, what she sees is two angels sitting. There we go. Two angels seated on the stone tablet where Jesus' body had been laid, one at the head and one at the foot. Now, thanks guys, that's all. I just wanted to put that visual image in your mind. That's it. I told you it would be easy. And I think that the presence of these angels is one of the most interesting aspects of the resurrection stories. And it occurs in all of the Gospels. All the Gospel accounts of the resurrection include the angels in some way or another. In John's Gospel in particular, it's specifically mentioned that they are seated on a stone table where Jesus' body had been laid, one at the head and one at the foot. Now, if you're thinking in terms of the biblical story, for those of you who know your Bibles, what do the presence of these two angels remind you of? I think that at the very least, there are two very important images being presented by the presence of these angels in the story. One takes us back to Genesis at creation, or specifically just after the fall. And the other one takes us to the Exodus and the establishment of the temple, the tabernacle. So the image of the stone slab with an angel at each end takes us back to creation and to the Exodus moment, two very important foundational stories for understanding the whole of the scriptures. So in Genesis, following the fall, when Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, exiled from the Garden of Eden, sent away from God's presence, God places cherubim, or winged angels, on either side of the entrance to the garden, the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And a flaming, fiery sword is flashing between the two of them, guarding the way to the Tree of Life, so no one can enter back into the garden. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, God is described as sitting or dwelling between these two angels. In the same way that, I suppose, just prior to the resurrection, Jesus' body, who when we think about Jesus as the incarnate presence of God on earth, is lying between these two angels. So God is described in the Greek version as kind of dwelling between the cherubim, one on either side. Now, I have an image of this. First slide. Sorry, no, that's cherub, not cherubim. Think something more like this. Next slide. Yeah. I know that's really cheesy Christian art. That's really bad Christian art. But it's the best I could come up with. But the idea being that if you were to encounter one of these guys, you would be hoping that you were wearing your brown underpants. Now, they're scary. The point is, the angels, the cherubim, are frightening. They're meant to be frightening, powerful, dangerous, scary beings. And here they're posted at the entrance to Eden. So between these angels, the divine presence of God is dwelling. It's still kind of dwelling on earth, as it were. The image is that God is still dwelling here with us, even after the fall, but the way is guarded, the way is shut. We can no longer approach God without fear of death. We're cut off then from the source of all life. So the angels were placed there not only to keep us out of the garden, but to kind of serve as a sort of midway place between the garden and the state of humanity in exile outside the garden. In other words, the way into the divine presence is closed, but God has not abandoned us entirely. He's still with us, yet because of our sin, we're separated from him. Right. Now, whether you take this image of the angels guarding the way to the Garden of Eden as literal or figurative is what I'm trying to say, is not really the point. The point is that the story is telling us that the way into the presence of God is closed. We can no longer enter in. But then in the Exodus, God instructs that the Ark of the Covenant, which is just a box overlaid with gold, will be placed into the tabernacle or the temple. And on top of that box, there'll be a stone slab, also overlaid with gold. And on top of that stone slab will be placed a winged angel, one on either side. And so you know that the ark didn't just contain the tablets of the law, but also functioned as a symbol of God's dwelling on earth with us. Even in the midst of our sin, he still dwells with us, as it were, between the winged angels. So the ark serves as a kind of midway place between heaven or Eden and the fallen world. Now in Hebrew, this cover of gold is called the kaporet, or the atonement piece. And atonement simply means a kind of wiping or cleansing of sin, but also a covering. So it's a covering, it's a lid, but also signifies the place where atonement happens. Martin Luther in the 15th century translated this Hebrew term kaporet as the seat of grace, from which we get the English term mercy seat. The kaporet then is understood to be the seat of God, the throne of God. And it was kept, this ark, this throne of God, was kept in the Holy of Holies, in the inner sanctum of the temple. We talked about some of this on Friday night. So in this most holy place, it was believed that God's divine presence dwelt on earth. And as you may recall from Friday night, we talked about the curtain that separates the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple, which signifies the separation of God from the rest of creation. He's contained within this Holy of Holies, and no one may enter. It's separate from everyone. But he's still here with us, is the point. And this curtain was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide and a foot thick. Now, there was one person allowed to enter that room, but only once a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. And he would go in with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the seat, kind of splash it on top of this covering. Much as I imagine, as Jesus' body was lying on this stone table in the tomb, there would have been blood still draining from his body. But a high priest would enter in, sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the kaporet, upon the mercy seat, and therefore there could be atonement for sins. Now, both the angels guarding Eden and the angels guarding over the ark were placed then on either side of God's dwelling, a symbol that in God's mercy he's still with us, but he's unapproachable. And we know, thanks to the Raiders of the Lost Ark, what happens if you do touch the ark. You melt in a fiery, disgusting mess. It's a danger. The point being that although this signifies that God's presence is with us, it's dangerous. He's a consuming fire, and you just don't walk in, because if you do, you die. I think I mentioned on Friday night that the high priest even had to go through an elaborate process of purification before he could enter in, and they would tie a rope around his ankle to make sure that if he in fact did die while he was in the presence of God, at least the other priests could retrieve his body and drag him out of there. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 1, we're told this. Now the first covenant, this old covenant, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, the temple or the tabernacle. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets of the law, or the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. Now, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry, but only the high priest could enter the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. And yet, the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, they were only temporary, that could never be a permanent solution to our sin. But, we're told in verse 11, when Christ came as our high priest, he did not enter the Holy of Holies by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood through his death, thus obtaining eternal redemption. So, as you may recall, at the very moment of Jesus' death, as he cried out his last, "It is finished," the temple that divided the most holy place from the rest of the temple and therefore the rest of the world was torn from top to bottom, right down the middle, signifying that in a very tangible way, that the separation between God and humanity has been removed. The entrance back into the presence of God, back into the Garden of Eden, as it were, is opened to us once again. By the blood of Christ, we're given now access again to the source of all life. The tree of life is now ours to eat from once again, because Christ is the way. Christ has entered in for us and has brought us in with him. So what then is the meaning of the two angels seated at each end of the stone slab in the tomb, just like they might have sat at each end of the Ark of the Covenant or at each side of the entrance into Eden, but now seated where Jesus' body had been placed in the tomb? You recall the image. Here they are, one on either side, seated right where Jesus had previously been lying. Well, what I want you to notice is that now the angels are not there to block the way, to guard the way, to stop you from going in. Now the angels are there to announce the good news, that the door is opened, the way is open, the curtain has been removed, the separation is being removed, that Christ is risen, that what he came to do has been accomplished. Now the angels don't stop you from entering the presence of God. They usher you in. They welcome you in. The good news, Jesus is risen. So they don't guard the way. That time is over. Now they serve as our ushers into the house of God. Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what do? We don't cower away from him in fear. We draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, just like we did today in baptism, signifying that now in Christ Jesus, the sacrifice necessary to fully deal with our guilty conscience and to wash all the impurities from our lives has been done, has been achieved. So a garden, think about these images, a garden, a stone slab, not overlaid with gold anymore, but overlaid with the most precious thing that has ever come into this world, the body of Christ. Two guardian angels. The arrangement of all these images is no accident in John's gospel. He's taking us back to the story. But notice what's not there. There's no fiery sword. There's no fear of death. Now, there's some fear. I mean, initially, Peter just barges right in, but the others who have a bit more sense of self-preservation look in carefully to see what's going on in there first. But there's no fear of death. Instead, the symbol of the empty tomb becomes our hope and anchor for our souls behind the curtain in the presence of God. The way is open. All things that were cursed in the fall are now being restored in this moment of resurrection. This is the hope of our salvation, church, that there is no separation now. The entrance is open, the door is open, and we can come in freely in confidence, knowing that we are accepted and loved in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become our high priest forever. Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have this great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let us approach God's throne of grace. What's the throne of grace? The mercy seat. Let's approach the ark of the covenant, as it were, in the inner sanctum, in the inner sanctuary. Let's approach the throne of grace, the mercy seat, with confidence, so that we may find grace to help us in our time of need. The resurrection is a story that tells us that now God is with us to help us in our time of need, that his grace and his mercy are available to us, that he is with us always, not just once in the incarnation, but now with us always because he is the resurrected, ruling, reigning king. He has sent us his spirit. He is with us always, even to the very end. So we can say with confidence along with him that it is finished. It is all done. All that separated us from God is taken away. The judgment on sin, death and all his friends has been removed. And now we have such hope to live our lives with confidence and purpose for the trials, to face the trials of life with courage and with faith. The song we sing, Christ the Solid Rock, puts it like this, drawing from the language of Hebrews, in every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Within the veil, in the presence of God, is my anchor. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that's my anchor. The divine presence of God is the anchor for my soul. And so now, as Jesus, being raised from the dead, tells us that this new creation work of God restoring and redeeming all things has already begun. And it starts with us, for if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And it also speaks a word to the earth, to the world, to the whole of creation, not just to us as individuals, but also to the whole creation. We serve the God who makes dead things come alive, who restores hope when everything is hopeless. The God of new beginnings, the God of second chances, the God who can restore what's broken and lost, the God who's not found among the graves of the dead in memorials and epitaphs and eulogies, but the God who lives and reigns forever and is coming again to make all things new. Are you with me, church? So, since God is in the business of restoring and regrowing things, it's no accident that immediately after seeing the angels, Mary turns around, and what does she see? She sees what she thinks is a gardener. Turns out that it is a gardener, in fact. It's the gardener, the creator of all things, the one who invented trees and plants and herbs and fungus and stuff like that. God loves to get his hands dirty in the soil of creation. He's the gardener who has made all things. Now, it turns out that this gardener is also her resurrected Lord. As John 20, verse 14 and 15 tells us, Mary Magdalene turns around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus, supposing him to be the gardener. Now, mistaking Jesus for the gardener is a logical mistake and a prophetic mistake, right? Perhaps it's no mistake at all. You see, on Good Friday, Jesus was buried in a garden. A garden is a place, as you all know, to cultivate and grow living things. An appropriate place for Jesus to be buried, because a few days before his crucifixion, he told his disciples that unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it does what? It germinates and it bears new fruit. It grows up. That's from John 12. On Holy Saturday, the Son of God was a holy seed sown into a garden. But on Easter Sunday, that garden brought forth the first fruits of the new creation, the new resurrection. Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God by resurrection from the dead. That's why Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of the new creation. The first seed raised by God in the garden of resurrection becomes a gardener. When Mary Magdalene supposes him to be the gardener, she's exactly right. Jesus is now the gardener of the resurrection. He's the gardener of our souls. He's the one who's going to cultivate new life and germinate new things in the soil of our lives. You see, the first Adam was called to be a gardener, wasn't he? But he failed in his task, and the world became a wasteland of death and sin and war, conflict and violence. But the second Adam, Paul tells us, Jesus Christ will succeed in his task. Christ will restore and rebuild the ruined garden. With Christ as the gardener of the new creation, then we have a hopeful future. We have a hopeful future, not just for us personally, individually, but also for this planet. This planet has a hopeful future, which, you know, as Christians, we're called to tend the earth and take care of it, just like our first parents were called to. But we know that in many ways, this world is beyond repair. There are some things that cannot be restored except by a miracle. But we have this great hope that this world is going to be restored and all the things that have been lost will be reborn once again. See, to be a Christian is to stand with hope against a dying world. And to say, yes, I'm going to contribute to do my best to make sure that it doesn't continue to die any more than it already has. But we have this hope that our efforts will never be wasted. That the small things we do to cultivate this world, to take care of one another, to love our neighbor, to serve God, will never be wasted. It's all gathered up in Christ Jesus, and it will carry on with an eternal weight of glory to build up for us a reward that moth and rust and time cannot destroy. As Isaiah 55 tells us, instead of the thorn bush shall come up the juniper. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. Or as Revelation 22 tells us, on either side of the river is the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be there anymore. What is that tree? That tree is Jesus Christ. He is the tree of life that is bringing healing to the nations. Jesus is the gardener who turns blighted wastelands into verdant, vibrant gardens. Jesus is the gardener. He's able to make the driest, weediest, thirstiest, ruined husk of soil and turn it into something beautiful. And by soil, I mean our lives. No matter how dead or depressing or dry or dirty or dusty things may be for you right now, The promise of resurrection is that we follow a good gardener who can make life spring up in the desert, who can make death be conquered by life. And he can bring new life to your soul. He can restore hope to you. He can give you a new beginning. He can birth in you the promise of resurrection. The way is open, church. The gates have been flung wide. Lift up your heads, O you gates. You ancient doors be lifted up that the King of glory may come in. Lift up your heads, O you gates. The gates have been lifted up. The doors are open. The angels don't bar the way anymore. They beckon us in. They're standing there to greet us and to lead us to the good gardener, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the resurrected Jesus Christ, who reigns and rules now forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these great and precious promises. I thank you that the resurrection story tells us that there's hope for each of us, hope for our lives, but also hope for this world and for the whole of creation. I thank you, Jesus, that you are in the business of restoring, of redeeming, of resurrecting, and we are recipients of that promise. We've done nothing to deserve it. We cannot make ourselves worthy. We could not earn this in any way. And yet here you are. You have gone through the curtain for us. You have opened up a new and living way for us. And we want to come in with you by faith. So this morning, Lord Jesus, once again, as we saw it at the baptism earlier, but also as we renew our own baptism vows, Lord Jesus Christ, we want to follow you. We put our faith in you. You are our King. And if there's anyone here this morning that is not a follower of Jesus but would like to be, that's all you have to say. Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to go where you're going. I want to be where you will be. I want to join you in this new creation. Forgive me, wash me, and make me new. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. You are always good. Your mercies are new every morning. And you will be with us always, even to the very end. And we pray all this in your mighty name. Amen. Amen.